have open before you Paul's letter to the church at Rome. We here at the Quinter Church have been examining this letter now since last September. We first began examining Romans on the 6th of September. And last Sunday we completed chapter 16. So this morning I propose to look at the key points of the letter to remind us of what we should have learnt. And of course, for those of you that have not been with us for the duration of the series, then it doesn't mean that you're coming in the middle of something. You will be able to follow where we are going. So we are considering what are the major points of the book of Romans. What are the things that each and every one of us should be most familiar with? Which are those elements of the book which we should be most sure that we understand and believe and practice? And we saw, first of all, that the book of Romans is not merely the rantings of an obscure man who lived nearly 2,000 years ago, but these words written by him in this letter are the words of God. And we cannot take it any other way. You cannot pick and choose. The Bible as a whole stands or falls together. If one part of it contains error, then perhaps all the rest of it contains error. But we are told clearly by God that this book is true in its entirety, from cover to cover. The only errors that you will find in the Bible are the errors of wicked men accurately reported. So when you read about a wicked king in the Old Testament cursing God, well, that is not true. It is not true to curse God when a wicked king says, "The God of Israel, who is he? He does not exist." That is not true, but it is accurately reported for us. So when anyone ever says to you there are errors in the Bible, you can say, yes, the errors of wicked men, accurately reported. But by what most people mean when they say there are errors in the Bible, there are none. It is all true, because it is the word of the God who cannot lie. It is his word of truth. And the person who wrote this particular letter we're looking at, Paul, was an apostle of Jesus Christ, an apostle of that God who cannot lie. So everything that Paul writes carries with it the authority of Jesus Christ, and it carries with it also his truth. And so therefore, when Paul writes these words, he is not writing his own opinions. He is writing the opinions of God, who cannot lie. The opinions of God who made us. The opinions of God who sustains us and holds us in his hand. The opinions of the God who is the judge of all men, and before whom one day all of us must stand. We cannot dismiss what is said here. It is all true. We may not like what it says, but it is true nonetheless. If you think about things that are true that you don't like, you don't have all the money that you would like. That is true. You might not like it. You might have being disciplined in some way that is unpleasant. You might have had something stroked across your backside at some time in your life, and you didn't like that, did you? But it happened, it was true. You can't dismiss it and say, "I don't like it, it didn't happen." You couldn't, or you can't say to your father, "I don't like being disciplined. I don't like getting the spoon, the strap, the slipper, or whatever. Therefore, it's not true." You'll soon change your mind when it spoon hits flesh. Just because you don't like something doesn't mean it's not true. As we read this letter, we find things that we might not like, We cannot say it's not true. The word of God, who cannot lie. And if we don't like what it says, that's an indication of the state of our hearts, of what we are like inside, which is the second thing that we need to learn and remember. Because Paul spends what some might say an excessive amount of time in demonstrating that all men and all women everywhere and without exception are sinners. They are depraved. They are corrupt. They are wicked. Now you sit there and you say, but I'm not wicked. I'm not depraved. The Bible says you are. All of you. There are varying degrees, yes. Some are more depraved, more wicked, more corrupt than others. But it doesn't matter who you are all wicked, you are all depraved, you are all corrupt. Every single man, every single woman, and every single child in the whole world, and ever has been, with the one exception of Jesus Christ, fall under these headings. They are sinners, they are wicked, they are corrupt. And this is perhaps the thing that is being most attacked of all the doctrines in Romans in our day. People do not want to accept that there is such a thing as sin, and there are such people as sinners, and that they are a sinner. We have in chapter 1 a catalogue of depravity and perversion as should turn our stomachs. And yet you turn on the news and you read about these things, and people are on the news being interviewed and they're saying, isn't it wonderful that we behave like this now? And it's not wonderful. It's depressing that people can say that. What has been the major item of news for the past 3 or 4 days? We found a gene. Or we found a number of genes, and they're not Levi's either. They are genes found in the DNA of people who are homosexuals. And this gene proves that homosexuality is not something that is learned, it is something you are born with. Well, certainly it is true to say that every homosexual who has ever lived has been born. I've never met a homosexual who has not been born. But to say that they were born like that is something different. And it's interesting to see at least how it's been reported. They say they've looked at these people, they've looked at their genes and compared them to their relatives, and they find that there is this common factor all the way through. Although there are some they couldn't find this in at all. I would like to know, have they done a general survey of the rest of the population to see how prevalent this gene is? If it's to be found in lots of other people as well, it proves nothing. Proves nothing at all. And since I am absolutely certain you would find that there are people who are normal people who have this gene, who are not homosexual, having this gene doesn't mean that you must inevitably become a homosexual. Rather, the Bible gives us the reason for the existence in the world of homosexuals. Paul tells us, it's very plain, Romans chapter 1, ever since the creation of the world, God's invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so they are without excuse. All men know that God exists. There are no exceptions. Whenever you meet someone who says, I am an atheist, you must read between the lines. What they are in fact saying is, I am a blatant liar. You heard me right. They are saying, I am a blatant liar. Because there are no such people as atheists in the world. Atheists don't exist. Atheism is in fact a crutch for weak-minded people who will not and refuse to face up to the reality of the existence of God, who has revealed himself to them. who has revealed himself to them as a God of grace in providing for them in all that they need, but also as a God of justice who will punish them for their sin. And they don't want to accept that they will be punished for sin, so they say, there's no God, so I can now carry on sinning as I like. It's a crutch for the weak. They talk about Christians believing in Christ and saying that that is a crutch for the weak. Not at all. Christians face up to reality. People that say they're atheists don't face up to reality. They've believed a lie, and most of them know it's a lie. But having believed that lie, God says, okay, you want to live life without me? Okay, I will remove my restraint hand. And you go off, and you do what you want to do. And he propels them in the direction of their own depravity, wickedness, and corruption. Now, this isn't wonderful freedom. This is intolerable bondage. These people become as bad as they could be. And you read Romans 1 and you read about the perversions. Note the word, perversions, that these people get up to. Homosexuality is but one perversion. There are many others, some that would not even bear thinking about. And yet, they will come. Unless God in grace brings revival to our society, even worse perversions will come to our land. Perversions that even the present perverse people will not mention, which is totally inconsistent. You tell them about the perversity of homosexuality and the like, and they say, oh no, we should have freedom to do these things. And then you could try naming a few even greater perversions and see their stomachs turn. Be consistent. If you're saying this perversion you should be free to do, what about this one? What about this one? What about this one? Where are you going to stop? As soon as you say there's the limit, who says that's where the limit should be? You say it's there. The Bible says it's here. And the Bible's right. But there are people in society who say, yes, we agree. Homosexuality, perverse. These other things, perverse, should never be allowed. There's been this great decline in morals in our country, in our society, in the last 30 years, in the lifetime of some of us here. And we've observed it. And it's sickening. Well, what about those people? Those people that haven't become perverts, who aren't outwardly corrupt and wicked. Paul says these people as well are corrupt in their hearts. It's not merely that people do things outwardly that makes them sinners. It's inward as well. And it's the inward intentions of the heart that constitute sin. So you can be squeaky clean in all that you do outwardly, and yet inwardly you can be the greatest sinner imaginable. People might look at me and say, well, there's a good, moral, upright man. I don't know what goes on up here. I know what goes on up here. And I know that I'm a sinner. Doesn't matter who people are, whether they're immoral, whether they're moral, they're still, in their hearts, wicked and corrupt. And then we get the third category, the religious. And some people say, oh, but I'm religious, I've been christened, I've been baptized, I've been confirmed, I take communion, I read the Bible, I pray, I go to church every Sunday. And they're still wicked and corrupt. Now you say that to many people and they're horrified. How dare you say such a thing to me? But it's true. God says so. He said it concerning the Jews because the Jews were so self-righteous. And many people who go to churches in our day are self-righteous and they're hypocrites. And if you're a Christian, you try to explain the gospel to anybody, they'll always come up with this objection. But everyone that goes to church is a hypocrite. It's true. Many people who go to church are hypocrites. Not everybody. They go to church and they think, I'm all right, look at me, I'm moral. I'm better than him because I go to church. I'm here every Sunday. God will welcome me through the gates of heaven when I die. No, he won't. God will say, no, that's where you're going. You're going to that place prepared for the devil and his angels. You are not acceptable to me because you're a sinner. Because in your heart you haven't obeyed me in everything. Because in your heart you haven't believed all the things that I told you to believe. Do you believe here this morning all the things that God has said you've got to believe? Have you practiced everything that God has told you to practice? And I know without asking you the question, the answer is no, you haven't done those things. Because you're human. You are fallen. You are a descendant of Adam. And you have inherited from Adam a wicked and a corrupt nature. And the only reason that you are not as bad as some of the people I've already referred to is not because you're better than they are. It's because God is restraining you. We are all responsible for ourselves and for our sins. And you hear all these people saying, oh, but it wasn't his fault. He couldn't help it. It's because of his genes. It's because of the way he was brought up. It's because of the way society treats him. It's because he's unemployed. It's because he's on social security. It's because of all these other reasons. Except that it's his fault. How often do you hear it said, he is responsible, it's his fault, and he should be punished for it? Hardly ever. And yet when you do something wrong, you know that you're responsible. But because you know you're responsible, you try and push it off and say, it's not my fault, it's his fault. His fault. Not me, them. And you do it because you know that it's your fault and that you're responsible. And that's exactly what Adam did. And it's exactly what Eve did. When God came along and found that they'd eaten from the forbidden fruit, God said, why have you done this? And Adam said, me? It wasn't me, it's this woman. This woman gave me the fruit. And this is the woman that you gave me. So it's her fault and your fault, God. It's not my fault. And then the woman said, me? It wasn't me, it was the serpent. Always passing the buck. Always say, no, I'm not responsible. But you know you're responsible, which is why you try and pass the buck. We're responsible for our actions and we're responsible for our beliefs. You're responsible for what you hear this morning and what you do with it. There is a tendency for people to be Roman Catholics in their approach to truth. What do I mean by that? I mean this. I'll go along to church and I'll sit and listen to the preacher and I'll say, yes, I believe that. But they never ask themselves the question, is that what the Bible says? On the day of judgment, God will not say to you, did you believe what Mr. James preached that Sunday in the Quinter Church? He will not ask, did you believe the things that your minister preached to you Sunday by Sunday? He will not say to you, did you believe the things that you were taught during that house party when you were down in England at the Quinter? God will say to you, did you believe the things that I said? And you are responsible, doesn't matter how old you are, how young you are, all of you, you are responsible for what you believe. And God expects you, since there is hardly anybody here, I imagine, who cannot read, to get a Bible, to read it, to study it, and to understand it. And you are responsible every Sunday, after you've heard a sermon, to go home and open your Bible and say, right, that's what he said, now is that what the Bible says? You won't have a leg to stand on the day of judgment if you merely say, but I believe what he said. Ministers will be judged with stricter judgment, but you will still be judged, and you're held accountable for what you believe. You can't pass it off onto someone else. You're responsible. And so this leaves us all in a dreadful situation. So that's the second thing we learn. The depravity of the human race. It means we are all liable to judgment. We are all, by nature, on a broad road leading to destruction. We are on our way to hell. But then the third thing that we've learned, I hope, is that salvation from sin and from hell is to be found in Jesus Christ alone, and by faith alone. God is angry with us because of sin. Paul says that in Romans 1. The wrath of God is revealed. We're all liable to hell. There is no escape. But God's anger must be appeased. Well, God's anger has been appeased by Jesus Christ and his death on the cross. When Jesus Christ died, he bore in his own person the wrath of God against human sin. God's anger has been appeased in Christ. It's not been appeased for everybody. It's been appeased for those in Christ. And we are made acceptable to God, not by what we do. We are made acceptable to God by what we believe. We are called upon to repent and to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have to turn our backs upon sin. We have to say, no, that's wrong. I have been wrong in my attitude towards God, towards Jesus Christ, towards my parents, towards my employers, towards my teachers. I've been wrong in my attitude towards myself, thinking that I'm something special when I'm not. I am but a worm of the dust. And turn and recognize there's nothing you can do to please God, but if you believe in Christ, your sins will be forgiven. We're made acceptable to God by what we believe, not by what we do. So many people in church this Sunday morning up and down the country and throughout the world think that by being there, by what they do, by taking communion, by singing hymns, by going to confession, by doing all manner of other things, by doing these things, they will earn a place in heaven. And Jesus Christ tells us it's a waste of time. We are made right with God on the basis of the work of another. On what someone else has done. Not what we have done, what someone else has done. And if you think that you're going to get to heaven this morning by what you do, then you've been deceived. It's what we believe. And you must believe in Jesus Christ and receive forgiveness from him. And if you have not received forgiveness from Jesus Christ, then you must seek it. You must plead with him. And you must not rest until he has given you rest for your souls. Salvation is found only in him. It's not to be found in Islam. It's not to be found in Hinduism. It's not to be found in Roman Catholicism. It's not to be found in Melanesian frog worship. It's not to be found in Anglicanism or any other ism. It's to be found in Jesus Christ. There is only one way of salvation. There are not many roads up the mountain of salvation. There is one road up the mountain of salvation, and that is by way of Jesus Christ. People love to say, oh, but there are many different roads up the mountain. But if you look, you find out that they're not even talking about the same mountain. Hinduism isn't talking about the same mountain. Their mountain is one that leads up to something called Nirvana, which means non-existence. Well, if you cease to exist, how can you spend eternity with God in heaven? So therefore, they're not even talking about the same mountain. And what they're talking about is a myth. Just as Islam is talking about a myth. Their whole concept of heaven does not exist. It is not reality. Their God does not exist. Allah is a figment of the imagination of Muhammad, with perhaps a bit of help from the devil. There is only one mountain of salvation and one road up that mountain. It is by way of Jesus Christ. He is the one who takes us to God. It is by believing what he has said and believing in what he has done. And there is no other way. And if you're thinking at the back of your minds, but there must be some other way. There must. There mustn't. God has said one way and one way only. It is through Jesus Christ. But this is so clear and so obvious once people have understood the problem of sin. The problem most people have is they don't understand the problem of sin, which is why Paul takes 63 verses to explain the problem of sin. He takes 6 verses to explain the gospel. So that's the third thing. Salvation is to be found in Jesus Christ alone. Fourthly, the fact that we are made right with God by faith alone in Jesus Christ does not give us an excuse for sin. Now, if you talk to people about salvation and you say it's not what you do, it's what you believe, they say, wonderful, I like this. So you mean I can still carry on being godless and immoral and still go to heaven? This is wonderful, this is lovely, tremendous. So I can still go on being a thief, I can still go on being a liar, I can still go on doing all these wicked things I've ever done and still go to heaven. All I've got to do is believe. I like this. Well, if you think that, that's a clear indication that you haven't got the faintest idea at all what believing in Jesus Christ is all about. See, when someone truly believes in Jesus Christ, a miracle happens. Their heart is changed. Their heart is raised from the dead. The Bible talks about a spiritual resurrection. The ordinary people, non-Christians, as they are, they're like a corpse on a slab. Unmoving. You go in and you say, time to wake up, breakfast. We've got some very nice breakfast this morning. Ham and eggs, tomatoes, and all those other nice things that you've all had for breakfast this morning. And what's the response? Nothing. Unless a miracle takes place with that corpse and it's raised from the dead, there's going to be no response. That's what we're like with regard to the gospel. You preach the gospel, you see men, they preach their hearts out. They're in a state of collapse when they finish preaching because they preach so passionately, trying to persuade men to repent and believe. And nothing's happened. Not a soul is saved. And then the next week there's a visiting preacher. He stumbles over his words, he gets thoroughly confused and mixed up, he barely manages to communicate the gospel, and 300 people are saved. What's the difference? The difference is that God has been pleased on the second occasion to come and change the hearts of men and women so that they can believe. And it's when this change takes place, this miracle, this resurrection, and a person believes in Christ, because they've got a new heart, they have new desires, new wishes, new hopes. And so now when a new person, a renewed person, a saved person looks at sin, they say, "Bleh, I hate that. I detest that. That is foul and ugh." They have no desire to do it. They sometimes fail, sometimes because of habit, they've always done that. But they hate themselves for it, they detest it, it's disgusting. They sorrow for it. And so just because a person is saved on the basis of what they believe, it's not a recipe for more and more sin, it is the very opposite. Who are the most godly people in the world? Those who know that they're saved because of what they believe, not because of what they do. We find Paul dealing with that in great detail in Romans 6 and 7. On the basis of what we believe, not what we do, and it doesn't increase sin, it diminishes sin. Because God has changed the heart. Fifthly, we have an absolute certainty of our future and of final salvation. An absolute certainty. God has saved us now, and he will save us at the end. And it's a wonderful confidence that true believers have. God gives them his Spirit. The love of God is poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. The Spirit is given once when we believe. We are filled with the love of God. But the Spirit then doesn't go away. The Spirit stays. And the Spirit comforts us. And the Spirit assures us. The Spirit gives us joy and love for God. The Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. So that no matter what happens to us, we know that we will be saved at the end. Paul gives us a golden chain in Romans 8. And he says, those whom God foreknew. And we saw that when Paul says foreknew, he doesn't mean that God knew beforehand what was going to happen. What he means is those whom God foreloved. God set his love upon a group of people. And those people whom God foreloved, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. What's Paul saying? If God has set his love upon you before the world began, And if God has justified you, that is, if you've been converted, if God has made you right with him, given you peace in your heart, then you will certainly be glorified. There's this golden chain. If one's happened and another's happened, they've all happened. And so you can speak, if you're a Christian, that you have been glorified, even though it hasn't happened yet. It is so certain that it will happen. We have this absolute certainty of the future. Nothing will separate us from the love of Christ, because it's all part of God's plan and purpose. Even the Jews fall into God's plan and purpose. Although God has generally cast off the Jews because of unbelief, this is all part of God's plan, all part of God's purpose. We can't stand up and say, oh well, look at those Jews, huh, we've got all these wonderful promises now and they've lost them. Paul says, don't be arrogant, don't be proud and boastful, because God can do the same to you too, if he so chooses. But we have this absolute certainty. God has saved us, and he will save us at the end. God's plan is wonderful and amazing, and still includes the Jews, because Jews are being saved in small numbers, and sometime before the end, shortly before the end, before the judgment, I believe Paul teaches that a large number of Jews will be saved. But it's all part of God's plan. And God's plan is beyond our imagination and beyond our understanding, but it is a wonderful plan. So there is another thing to remember, that we have absolute certainty of the future because of God's plan. And then finally, we must live in a way that is consistent with this gospel. In chapter 12 through to the end of the letter, Paul explains how then we should live. God's standards are much higher than our standards. They're much higher than the standards of the world. And we've got to live by those standards. See, most people in the world, they have standards. They say, right, this is right and this is wrong. They see someone doing something wrong, they say, he's wrong. I've set the standard. God's standard is way above that. And we are to live by God's standard, not by ours or the rules of the world. God's standard that we follow. And whenever we pass a judgment, we've set a standard. And there's a standard for us to be judged by. On the day of judgment, God will say, well, how did you measure up to your own standard? And we'll be found to fall short. But we are not to measure ourselves by our standards or by the standards of the world, by God's standards. That's the standards we live to. Even when the only person who is seeing what we're doing, and of course that especially applies to our thinking, God sees, God hears, God knows. And we should do it because we love him and we want to please him. So here are some of the key points that we need to remember. This is the word of God. The human race, including ourselves, is depraved and corrupt. Salvation is to be found only in Jesus Christ, by believing in Christ and in him alone. It doesn't give us an excuse for sin, but it does give us an absolute certainty of the future. And we need to live in the light of this in a way that is consistent with this, according to God's standards and not the standards of the world. And we need, consequently, to beware of false teaching us to do other than what the scriptures teach, to propagate a message other than the message that is propagated here. As Paul says in Galatians 1, if we, or an angel from heaven, preach to you any other gospel than that which you received, let him be accursed, because there is no other gospel. So let me ask you finally this question. How much, this is obviously related to our regulars, but I'll apply it to everybody. How much have you learned, either from the series or from this morning? How much have you learned? How much have you remembered? How much of it do you believe? How much of it do you practice? Do you understand what your position is before God and the basis for it? Are you now standing in a position where you are right with God and ready to meet him on the day of judgment, whenever that may be? Whether it's this afternoon or 10 million years. Are you ready to meet him? Do you know that your sins have been forgiven? Are you right with God? If you are uncertain, then you must repent. You must believe in Christ, and you must do it now. Because it is now that God is making you the offer. God may not make you the offer tomorrow, or ever again in your life, but he's making it now. Accept it now, and believe the gospel now. Repent and believe in Jesus Christ. Then finally, if we do believe these things, and if we do seek to put them into practice, are we concerned that this message is propagated to the world? Do we want other people to hear it? And if we want other people to hear it, then the question arises, how do we go about getting them to hear it? And that's what we're going to start looking at next week. How we propagate the gospel. How we can talk to people, either friends and neighbours or large groups, that they too might hear this message, that they too might believe it, and that they too might be saved and know their sins forgiven to the glory of God. I hope that all of you will have that, whatever your age, whatever your circumstances, as your prime concern, that knowing your own sins forgiven, you want others to know the same.